The following message, It All Begins With Love, was based on Romans 1, verses 8 through 13. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 11, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
I've forgotten that the last words of that hymn are, to us, his name is love. And I'd like to speak this morning and also this evening on the subject of love. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 1, where we will look at the subject of love from Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. And then this evening, God willing, I'd like to speak on a topical message entitled The Five Faces of Love, or Five Faces of Love. So I would like to read Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. And the title of this study is It All Begins With Love. Paul says, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Dear God and Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. It's precious to us, and we have those particular portions or books that are special in different ways. We thank you for the book of Romans, for its grand and great doctrines set forth so clearly, straightforwardly, and systematically. But we also thank you for the Apostle Paul, the writer, the instrument that you used to convey all of these great truths. And we thank you for his heart of devotion, his service, and now particularly for his love and for what he teaches us about love in this section. And so, Father, we pray that you will expand our hearts and minds today. This morning, as we think about love from this particular book, and also then again this evening, as we look at different characteristics of love. Lord, we confess sometimes that we are not very loving, and we all know the need for your Spirit to come and give us that greatest of all fruits, for your word says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. So help us, Lord. Help us to see the relationship of love even to the great gospel of Jesus Christ as it is presented here. So fill our hearts with love, Lord, particularly for one another in the family of God and in our families at home. And keep us, Lord, from doing those things or thinking those things or feeling in certain ways that are malicious or unkind or ungrateful. So we ask for your help now and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the early parts of the verses that I read, Paul doesn't even talk about love. But he says certain things to the Roman church or the Christians at Rome that do indeed indicate that Paul is talking about the subject of love. But before we get there, I just want to remind you of what is so obvious already to you, that the book of Romans is a great theological treatise. It's one of the most systematic books in the New Testament, or letters of the New Testament. There are Romans and Hebrews, which are generally acknowledged to be the most systematic of all of the New Testament letters. So in that sense, Romans and Hebrews, perhaps you might add Ephesians, as it teaches the doctrine of the church. These books are profound and foundational doctrinal treatises. And what I wanted to show you this morning in speaking about love is that love comes before all of that. And that the Apostle Paul, in giving this grand treatise of the gospel message, does himself bring up the subject of love as he opens up himself and shows what's in his heart. And so notice the word first in verse 8. First, Paul says, and that's why I've entitled this study, It Begins With Love. You say, what begins with love? Well, Doctrine begins with love. The gospel begins with love. This letter begins with love. And it is so it is in our lives. Everything begins with love. It begins there. That is, love should permeate everything that we do and say and think and feel and all of our studies and even our understanding of God. For John says that of all of God's attributes, this one, he seems to indicate, is the most profound. God is love. And the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5 and verse 28, listed in its manifold way as not just one fruit, but the first one listed is love. So Paul says here in verse 8, first. And that term that is used in verse 8 is very critical. You'll notice as you scan the verses that follow, there's not a second and a third and a fourth. No, Paul is not at the outset of this letter giving us 2 points or 3 points or 4 points. He's only giving us 1 point. And so he says first. And what develops out of that word first is this doctrine of love. So I would like to focus on 3 aspects of this love that you actually see in the section that I read, verses 8 through 13. And they are simply love in the heart, love in the eyes, and love in the hands. Love in the heart, love in the eyes, and love in the hands. So think with me, first of all, about what Paul says concerning love in the heart. Now we know that love is a heart matter. It's that love always begins in the heart. We generally associate love with feeling. And while that is not the only association we should make, for love is a commitment, it is the fulfillment of vows that we take, it is still very much a feeling. As one writer put it many years ago, love is a feeling to be learned. Trying to retain the idea that love is an emotion and a feeling, but it's something that you have to learn. It's not something that comes naturally. But more than that, you see in the Apostle Paul, who is a great example of love, that love is not just a doctrine, it's a disposition. The word disposition means nature. Now you might say of someone, he has a terrible disposition. Well, he has an ornery disposition, or she has a very difficult disposition, meaning that the temperament of that particular person of whom you are speaking has certain characteristics. Well, love is a disposition. And as a disposition, it's a temperament or a mindset or a frame of mind. And what we see in the Apostle Paul is that he has this disposition to love. Another way of stating it would be to say that Paul is disposed to love. Someone might say, well, I have a hot temper. I'm disposed to anger, fits of anger, or any other characteristic that you might like to discuss. So a disposition to love means that you have a tendency and a desire and a habit of loving others. We all know people like that. They stand out in our minds in particular. Certain people are just, in our minds and experience, are just so loving. We say, well, she is such a loving person, or he is such a loving individual. As opposed to others who may have more struggles and more difficulties. And while we may love them with all of our hearts, we don't always feel the love coming in the other direction. So love is not a doctrine merely, it's a disposition. And that's what I see here in the Apostle Paul. And I see it in the word first in verse 8. In other words, the thing that Paul wants to establish before he gets down to the doctrine, which he will very soon describe in verse 16 and 17, the gospel of the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. He has Habakkuk on his mind. He has the Old Testament is just pushing its way out, and he can't wait to expound it in this letter. But he says, before I do that, first, let me tell you how much I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And you notice that he doesn't use the word love in verse 8, but there is a frame of reference here. And notice that love, although it is not explicitly mentioned, is described in terms of thankfulness. We might call it the thanksgiving type of love. That you know that you really love someone when you're truly thankful to God for that person. I thank God for you. And that's what Paul is saying there. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So we call this thanksgiving love, a heart of thanksgiving, which has 2 sides to it. Number one, love is expressed in thanksgiving, as I just stated. You say to a person, I am so thankful to God for you. When was the last time you said that to someone that you love? I am so thankful to God for you. And it's also a thanksgiving that fosters love. where we might say to ourselves, well, I need to be thankful for this person. Now, naturally, all life is taken up largely with solving problems. And so often we come into difficult situations with people. And I know this is true for you as it's true for me. There is nobody here, I'm sure, in this room that can say that all of my relationships in life are just easy and smooth and just filled with love. No, I'm sure that there are some, if not many, that are filled with conflict. Look at the person sitting next to you. Maybe it's your wife, or maybe it's your husband, or maybe it's your sister or your brother, or some relative, or just some friend. And you would have to say that at some point, if not in recent times, you have had some ill feelings toward that person and have had to work on some area of conflict. So it's not only a love expressed in thanksgiving where we say to a person, I am so thankful to God for you. Wouldn't it be nice if life was always like that? If we just always had these warm feelings of love toward the people that were in our lives. Just can't wait to say to this person, I am so thankful to God for you. But no, so often we are not so thankful to God for a particular person or situation, and we're troubled. So therefore, I'm suggesting that Thanksgiving, we have a Thanksgiving that fosters love, where we say to ourselves, I need to be thankful for this person, or I need to be thankful for these people. I really wouldn't want this person or these people to be gone out of my life. I wouldn't really want to separate myself from this situation. No, I want to deal with this situation, and I want to improve the love that should be found in this situation, because I believe that it is for my good and for their good. And truly in my heart, I love this person, or I love these people, and I want to work out in this situation. Now, this kind of love has a divine character, as you see in verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, you might say, well, as I understand the book of Romans, I don't think that Paul had problems with the Roman Christians like he did in Corinth. But you know what? If you go to the church in Corinth, and knowing how much difficulty Paul had with them, or how much difficulty they had with him, and how much conflict existed between Paul and the Corinthian people, Paul said the same thing about them that he says about these people. And in fact, he had never been to Rome. And in chapter 15, to which we will turn a little bit later, Paul, even here, speaks about his desire to visit Rome. So yes, he hadn't been to Rome, but he still loves the people through Jesus Christ. This love has a divine character. It is not something that we can have in our flesh. It is not natural for us. It is something that we have to work on and work up. Not like cheerleaders pep up the crowd to root the team. It's not that kind of thing. It's thanking God through Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 8. So it's a profoundly spiritual matter, loving people with this thanksgiving love. Now, think about the man that is speaking. It's Paul. Paul wasn't always like this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, formerly, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. Paul indeed was one of those people, and there are many in the world today. And you see them often on the news in these horrible and terrible acts that are perpetrated throughout the world, who are filled with hatred. They are filled with hatred to the point of taking the lives of others. Paul was, even though he was a religious, it was a religious kind of hatred, Paul was that kind of person. In fact, we have seen in these days how profoundly evil religious hatred can be. And that's the man who is saying these things. You look at him now in this language of the opening of this great book, where he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Look at him now. Look at how the stark transformation, the stark contrast, evidence of the great transformation that has taken place in the heart of Paul. Paul has love in his heart. And that's what we need to have. We will have this love, as the text says, through Jesus Christ. That is, through the transformation of our perspectives on life and love and people and situations and commitments, just as Paul did. He was able to thank his God through Jesus Christ for all of these people. They were good people. They had basically good relationships. But again, Paul could say this about any church and any of the Christians that he was working with, whether they were mature and solid, predictable, faithful and loyal Christians, or unpredictable, unfaithful, troublesome, schismatic, divisive. He could say that about them as well. He had love in the heart. And so for us, it is a call for us to look at this new heart that we have and see whether God has indeed worked this grace in us, where we have this disposition to love. I know for myself, I so often find that I don't have a disposition to love, and I try to identify that, and I simply tell myself that in the thoughts that I'm presently having, I am not manifesting a disposition to love in a situation. I'm just complaining about it, I'm unhappy about it, and I'm starting off on the wrong foot. And I know that this will truly get me in trouble. And you know, you have the same struggle at times. Love, yes, is a doctrine, but it is primarily a disposition. And in a letter where Paul is going to lay out great doctrines of the faith, he first shows you this tendency, this disposition that he has. And I'm sure that Paul was happy about this. You know, people who hate are miserable people. When we complain, we are miserable people. When we don't love, we are miserable people. Why? Because we are made in the image of God, and God is love. And the only true way, or the true truest manifestation of the Spirit of God working in us, which he describes in verse 8, when he says that God, whom I serve in my spirit, that the only true manifestation of this divine indwelling in the hearts of people like you and me is love. When we see all of that, then we cry out to God, Lord, first of all, give me love in my heart. So, secondly then, I want to talk about love in the eyes. And I use this expression, love in the eyes. You don't see it there stated that way. But I use this expression, love in the eyes, to be a reference, a what you would call in a figure of speech, a synecdoche, a part for the whole kind of thing, where I say, love in the eyes refers to the fact that I'm standing right in front of you and I'm looking you straight in the eye. So it has to do with the love of presence. Love in the eyes is a reference to the love of presence. That is, the desire to be in the presence of the one that we love and to have this kind of relationship or dealings with that person or those people. Now, where is this seen in this section? Well, first of all, you see it in verse 11. In verse 11, in the first phrase, where Paul says, "For I long to see you." For I long to see you. Now, we live in a time in history and we're very privileged to have many of the benefits of modern technology, where we can, in a sense, virtually be in the presence of someone and see them face to face on a computer, or I think that's the only way these days, right, is a computer, or something like a computer, like an iPad or whatever. But the virtual presence, the idea of the virtual reality, but Paul isn't talking about the virtual reality. He's talking about just plain reality of being in the presence of the Roman Christians. He says in verse 11, I long to see you. And that's the first evidence. Another evidence that we'll come to in a moment is found in verse 13, where he says, I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. This shows that Paul has this love of presence. He is not satisfied with being apart from them. He's not satisfied with sending them a letter. We would say that we're not satisfied with Skype, or we're not satisfied with talking in some virtual way. Love in the eyes means the love of presence. Looking a person straight in the eyes and communing with that person in love in that way. So let's go back to the first evidence of this in verse 11. I long to see you. Now the word that Paul used here means he has a passionate desire to see them. It's the same word family as passion or jealousy, the kind of jealousy of a good sort. Think of some of the things that you're passionate about. Food, Seahawks, reading, boating, swimming, texting, running, things that you really like to do, things that you do a lot, things that bring us great pleasure. Paul says, this brings me great pleasure to see you, to be in your presence. But maybe you're saying, well, you don't know me, and I know people like this. I'm just reserved. I feel awkward around people. I stumble in my words. I have some dear friends even at our church. They're just dear people. Think of one man in particular. He's just a dear man of God, and he's a great friend. But he will tell you that his greatest desire after a service is to just get out of the church and just go in a parking lot. Because he's just really shy, and he feels so awkward around people. And you want to say to the brother, hey, it's just great to have you right here. It doesn't really matter. So be realistic. We don't have to be the talkative ones. We don't have to be the popular ones. And we don't have to always have something to say. Just being yourself and hoping and trusting. And surely someone will come along and tell you at some point, you know, it's just such a blessing to be around you. And then that person will realize that it doesn't really matter if I have a lot to say or if I'm shy or if I'm awkward. So be realistic about this matter. Being in the presence of others is not contingent on how much we say or how popular we are or how talkative we are. What we need to rethink, I would say, is how love must be in the eyes as well as in the heart. And how much we need to study, particularly in the Proverbs, this whole matter of being in the presence of people and developing our relationships with presence, not in absence. Now, the issue of presence and absence is found in some of Paul's letters. Think of Colossians. I believe it's in Colossians where Paul says that even though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. So the reality of absence is something that affects our love for people. Now, we have the advantage today of being able to travel much more easily and readily than the Apostle Paul did. As he says in verse 10 and verse 13, I have often planned to come to you, but have been prevented thus far. Now, we may want to visit with someone in another part of the country or in the world, and we can't do it because we can't afford to buy an airline ticket. But generally speaking, it is a little bit easier for us to get into the presence of people. But still, we have to deal in life with this issue of absence. Paul was able to deal with his absences by sending letters, by congratulating and by giving thanks for people, as he's doing here. But he wanted to be with people. There's a tendency in our lives sometimes that to not want to be with people, but rather to be on our own. Because sometimes we view people as being a source of frustration. Now, of course, in the Christian church, this is not the case. Neither should we ever allow this to be the case. We can say we love to be with one another. I can tell in my visits to Emmanuel here that that's the kind of people that you are. You love to be together with the people of God. Now, the second indication of this is found in verse 13, which I mentioned a few moments ago. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also. Now, please turn to Romans chapter 15 for a couple moments, as we look at a section which should be read in parallel with chapter 1. Because Romans chapter 15, verses 18 through 29, talks about these plans to which Paul referred in Romans 1. So Romans chapter 15, I'll begin reading at verse 18. Paul says in Romans 15, 18, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in order in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, here again, you see the development of this idea of love in the eyes, or the love of presence, the desire to be with those whom we love. Now, these passages in Romans are talking about being in the presence of God's people. But this would, of course, apply to all love relationships. But we shall limit it to the specific reference here, the love of God's people in the church. This is a call for all of us in our churches to maintain and to also develop that love of being with the people of God. The true motivation of, as we say, going to church is to be with God's people. That's not the only one. It's to be in the presence of God whom we love and to worship Him. But this is what I would call love in the eyes, where we love to look at people in the eyes and see. And I know that many of us, myself included, need to work on this eye contact thing. I'm still working on it. And sometimes I'm reminded of it, and sometimes I remind myself of it. And sometimes I say to myself, how come you haven't gotten this yet? You know, you're old enough to have mastered this thing. But I don't always get it. But it's about more than eye contact. It's about personal presence, warmth, love. And as we shall see in a few moments, the third aspect of love, which is love in the hands, or the gift of encouragement. So for us, the issue may well be that not only we are truly profound and thankful for God's people in the body of Christ, and for all of those we love, of course, but whether we are truly disposed to have and cultivate love in their presence, to view our times together as opportunities to manifest love, not to pick a fight or to win an argument or to bring up some point of displeasure or disagreement that we have, but to make the most of our relationships, to make them loving relationships. And it strikes me, I wish I knew the Apostle Paul. We know him so well through his letters. He's one of the most self-revealing people in all of Scripture. He tells us more about himself than anyone. You wish you could meet this man. Some people are intimidated by Paul. They say, well, he's too great. He's too logical. He's too theological. But I don't view Paul that way. I view Paul as a man of love, and I would love to have met him for that reason. And that's what I see here. You know, a theologian writing the book of Romans wouldn't have put this introduction in Romans 1, verses 1 through 15. We just start off, as most theological treatises do, with the doctrine. But Paul says, first, I want to talk to you about my love, the love that I have in my heart for you, the love that motivates me to want to be in your presence. And I would summarize this point under these ideas, or with these ideas: person-to-person contact, wanting to be with people that we love, wanting to develop love with people, person-to-person contact, eye-to-eye contact, something, as I said, I need to work on. So you have person-to-person contact, eye-to-eye contact, and notice the third one, assurance in absence. Assurance in absence. Paul says, I want to be with you. And I have tried many times to come, and I've been prevented from coming. What is that but an assurance in his absence? Now, Paul had some major difficulties with this issue in his time. It would have been great if Paul could have gotten on an airplane and flown to a particular city and solved certain problems. In Corinth, Paul's absence led his detractors to say that Paul was not a real pastor because he's not here with you. And he is not only not a real pastor, but you can't even depend on him. He's a deceiver. He's a false apostle. And Paul had to defend his apostleship in the case of the Corinthian church on this particular point, the point of absence. Because you can't assure people, you can't love people in his mind, you can't love them fully, you can't love them in richness and totality unless you're in their presence. And that truly is the best way to develop that love, in presence, not in absence. But when you are in absence, you give assurances. Assurances in absence of your love and your desire to be with the one that you love or with the people that you love. So you have person-to-person contact, eye-to-eye contact, assurance in absence, and pleasure in presence. Pleasure in presence and making those opportunities or those occasions where we are together, making the most of those occasions by loving with a true spirit-wrought love. Isn't it so sad when you see people just ruin an opportunity for a fellowship or love by their selfishness? When you are with people and you just want to see them enjoying each other's company, and somebody says something that takes the conversation and takes a bad turn and things go awry and a fight comes up or some disagreement surfaces, and you say, why did we have to go down that road? Down that road. So pleasure in presence. So we've seen so far the love of the heart, the love of the eyes, or the love of presence. And now thirdly, which is really the major point that Paul is making here in this argument, in this presentation, love in the hands. I call it love in the hands because Paul wants to give them a gift. So I'm just using this as a convenient title to express that love gives gifts to those whom we love. So there is an important dimension to Paul's love here in his hands. He wants to give them these gifts. We love giving gifts to people on special occasions like birthdays or other holidays. And Jesus even said in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we found that to be true. We love. We prepare for giving gifts. And we love doing it. And we love watching the excitement of the surprise of the person to whom we have given the gift. A gift is some blessing intended to communicate love. So what gift now did Paul desire to give to the people in Corinth? This is the question. Now there are actually three statements that refer to his love in the hands. First is verse 11. Follow the argument here. Because now we need to identify what it is that Paul wanted to give them. And there is some discussion about this. You might say even some debate about what Paul is actually referring to. So the first part of the argument is found in verse 11. He says, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. So the question is, what is the gift that he's referring to? What is the spiritual gift? The second thing is found in verse 12, where Paul says, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. This is helpful in identifying, at least pointing the way, to the question that we just raised in verse 11. What spiritual gift, Paul, are you talking about? Well, in verse 12, he says something about encouraging them and being encouraged by them. In verse 13, he says that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So the first statement in verse 11 is the most specific of the three statements, because here he uses both the word gift and the word spiritual. Is Paul referring to spiritual gifts in verse 11, such as he describes in Romans chapter 12 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? 13 and 14? Is he saying here that he wants to impart some gift to them, that he wants to help them to develop some skills and spiritual giftedness so that they can have the gifts of the Spirit in greater measure? Is Paul saying that he wants to share some ministerial gift with them? That is, saying, thinking to himself, well, I have the ability to present doctrine and systematize the gospel. After all, that's what he's going to do. Is that what he's thinking about? I want to come and I want to share this doctrine with you. I want to share the great doctrines of justification and sanctification. Is he going to Rome because he wants to validate his calling, as he had to do so often in other churches in the empire? He had to validate his calling. He had to prove that he was a true apostle. Well, I don't think any of these things is the case. Paul is not saying that he wants to impart a particular spiritual gift to them, such as he describes in the list. Paul is definitely not saying that he wants to be a blessing to them by showing them what a great theologian he is or what a great preacher he is. The thought begins in verse 9, actually, where Paul says, speaks about serving God and his Spirit. It takes you back to the heart of Paul. It's very similar to what we talked about earlier, that Paul had a heart disposition of love. Well, in verse 9, Paul says that his heart is suffused with service in his Spirit. Now, verse 9 is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to his own human spirit. That's why in my version, and probably in yours, it is a small s and not a capital S. God, whom I serve not in the Spirit, but in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. It's very similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. He said, the hour is coming and now is when those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and truth. That is, in their spirits, in their hearts, heart worship, the inner man connected to the heart of God by means of the truth. Now notice he's not referring to his service in his mouth and the things that he says, or in his feet and the places that he goes, or in his hands and the things that he does, but in his heart, in his spirit. These are important aspects of his service. Again, you don't need to turn here, but let me turn you again to what he says in Romans 15, verse 16. Remind you of that. We just read it. Romans 15, 16, again, Paul says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul viewed his service as a gospel minister as an offering. And then in the clearest terms, and in fact in the most picturesque terms, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, he viewed his gospel ministry as an offering. An Old Testament offering that would be acceptable to God by virtue of the smoke going up and offering a sweet fragrance in the nostrils of God. He viewed his work in Gentile evangelism as an offering. And that is what he's referring to in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. He serves God in his spirit. It was not a carnal, fleshly service, but a profoundly spiritual service of worship in his love for the people. You may be thinking immediately of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. When the epistle takes that great turn to the practical side, and he says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual, reasonable, or logical service of worship. Right at the beginning of the letter, Paul is setting himself forth as an example of this in service. So whatever it is that he wants to give to them is not something that is found in himself, some gift or talent or strength that he has. It's none of that. He wants to be a vessel of the blessing of God through the Holy Spirit working in his human spirit. And so Paul is speaking of gifts for them that are from his heart. And truly, he does indeed identify the nature of this gift when he says in verse 12, he says, in effect, here it is. Here's the gift that I'm talking about. I want to be encouraged together with, I want that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And there is the idea of the mutual sharing of faith for the purpose of building up and being built up. This so often happens when we are communicating one with the other. I mean, it can happen here now when a preacher is preaching and the people are listening, and there is a communication of truth, and with that comes a great deal of encouragement. But Paul, I think, is talking about something different here. He's talking about sharing. Notice how it is mutual and reciprocal. Notice how he says to be encouraged together. Now, what does that phrase mean, encouraged together? Well, it means that it's not a one-sided encouragement. Paul's not saying, I want to encourage you. Paul's not saying, you need to be encouraged, and I'm the man. I'm going to come and I'm going to do that for you. This is something very different. This is a description of a mutual encouragement. And in case there's any confusion about what he means, he clarifies it in the second part of the verse when he says, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I love to preach the word, but I like Bible studies and I like discussion. And we can do a lot of that this morning because we don't have the time. But I love to do that back home at our church. I love to have discussion. And one of the reasons why I like that is because I learn a lot from God's people. As I've taught Bible studies at our church over the years, you often have people who are in those Bible studies and say, well, you know so much. I don't know anything. And I say to them, you know what? I learn a lot from you. And they say, really? You learn a lot from me? Yeah, I do. And it's true. I'm not just saying that just to say something nice about people. I learn a lot from them. The whole point that Paul is making here is that Paul is saying, as the great theologian, that he can be encouraged by the faith of the Romans. Now, he obviously has come to teach these Roman Christians. The letter itself proves the point that Paul has obviously come with a great deposit of systematized doctrine that has been given to him over the years by the Holy Spirit through much reflection and study of the Old Testament and the finished work of Christ. And he, not someone else, he's the only one who has put all this together, and he's writing to these Christians in Rome, and he's saying to them, I want to encourage you, but you're going to encourage me as well. And you might say, well, how could that be? He's so smart. He's so brilliant. He has so much insight. Paul doesn't look at it that way. He doesn't look at it in terms of the quantity of truth that he has. He looks at it as a personal, mutual, reciprocal interchange of encouragement that has nothing to do with a person's level of understanding of truth. It doesn't have anything to do with a person's level of understanding of truth. And woe to the minister of the gospel who thinks so highly of himself that he looks down upon those who have much less knowledge than he, looks down upon them and doesn't realize that they might be a great encouragement to him in his faith. The reality is that, if you think of it this way, that it has nothing to do with the quantity of knowledge that Paul has or that a minister has or that you have as you seek to encourage someone else who may be new in the faith or immature or having a lot of problems in their Christian life. Rather, you engage in that love relationship with the idea or the perspective of Paul, that that person who may know less than you know, who may have less Christian experience than you have, who may be going through some serious problems, can in some way encourage even you. Perhaps it would be to remind you of what it's like to have these kinds of problems. Maybe you have forgotten. Perhaps it would be to help us to bring us down from some level or degree of pride that we may have in our Christian life, because we've attained so much, we've learned so much, we're reformed, and we're all the rest, that speaking to someone of little faith may actually be an encouragement to us. There's so many dynamics in this whole matter of mutual encouragement. And so you have love in the heart, love in the eyes, that is the love of presence, and love in the hands, that is the love of giving gifts of encouragement and receiving gifts of encouragement from others. So much then for our basic exposition of verses 8 through 15. There's so much more that we could say about the section, but our purpose this morning has been to speak about these three aspects of love. So let me close with a couple of summarizing points in answer to the question, what is the significance for us today? What is the significance for us today? And just a couple of things I'd like to point out as we close. And the first is that we should think of loving others as giving gifts to them. is giving gifts to them, and if they are thinking of it the same way, then love will be an exchange of mutual exchange of gifts to one another or with one another. Think of loving others as giving gifts to them. We all have so much to learn about love. It's actually such a great struggle for most of us. And I know it's true because it's true of me. And I am sure it's true of you. And the Bible testifies to this, that loving other people is a great struggle in life. That's why it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's a lot more than that. But love is clearly first because it's prominent. So if we think of others as giving gifts to them, remembering what the Lord said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 39, that it is more blessed to give than to receive, then perhaps this will take us a long way on the road of loving others as we are commanded to do. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have the example of the Apostle Paul, who shows us these three dimensions of love. The love of the heart, the root of the matter, the disposition in a heart changed by God's grace, the love of presence, knowing how important it is to be with someone, and so that the best thing sometimes may not be to write a letter to someone to try to rectify some problem, but it may be to pay a visit to that person instead and be present with them instead of just firing off an email or shooting off a text. Try to arrange a time where you can sit down and be in their presence and show love, talk about love, and try to bring a loving resolution to a problem. So think of loving others as giving gifts to them. And secondly, loving others relates to the Holy Spirit. Again, as I stated earlier, verse 9 is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but generally, when you see a reference to the human spirit in the Bible anywhere, that reference can be related to the Holy Spirit in the human spirit of those who are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, when Paul says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you," Paul is actually telling us the fruit of the Spirit's work in his life. The book of Romans will develop the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 in connection with the spirit of man. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Just as one example of this point, Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 9, Paul says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Notice there the small s, the human spirit. And here it is, the connection between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. "But if the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." So again, back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, when Paul says, "For God whom I serve in my spirit is my witness," he's saying, this love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Loving others is something that we cannot do in ourselves. Ultimately, realistically, really, and in every way, we need the Holy Spirit to love one another. And he is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, verse 8. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Do you know him today? Do you know the indwelling, saving presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, I urge you to come to him today. Father, we thank you and praise you for his work in our hearts. We thank you for his work in making us to be a people who love. We praise and we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and for these three dimensions of love which we see in him. We pray that we will see these fruits more and more in each of our lives. As we thank you now in his name, amen.